Good morning. Well, it's appropriate that we have my live. Good? Okay, couldn't tell. All right, well, it's appropriate that we welcome new members because we're going to talk a little bit about welcoming new members into the body of Christ here this morning as we continue in Ephesians. So if you got your Bible handy, we're going to talk about Becoming One in Christ is the subtitle of this section here from Ephesians chapter 2. And we're looking at three concepts in particular. They are these: brought near, granted peace, and reconciled. And I think your notes or your outline probably have that. Brought near, granted peace, and reconciled. These concepts are all incredibly similar. And the kind of cool thing is they all happen instantaneously at once. They are all done by the only person who can possibly do them, that's God. He is the only one who can accomplish all three of these things at one time, and we desperately needed him to do these things for us, and he did. Before these things were accomplished in our lives, being brought near, granted peace, reconciled, we were what? What were we before that? Well, the last time I was up here, that's what we talked about, dead. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. We were under God's wrath. It was so serious and severe. We were under his wrath. And so instead of that, God brought us near. He granted us peace, and he reconciled us to himself all at once so that while we were yet sinners and had no interest in him, he died for us. Christ died for us. He took our sin upon himself before we had even sinned it, and he reconciled us to our Creator before we were even born. And all we need do is to practice the faith, the belief that it's because of his grace and not our works that we are saved and reconciled. So for me, and I imagine for you too, well, I'm sure for you too at some point in your life, there was a time when you were far away. And I can still recall that time when I was far away, as described in the passages we're going to read. I may have thought that I did think that I believed in God when I was growing up. And I guess in some sense, I did. In an intellectual sense, I believed there was a God. And I had ascended to that reality, but I didn't really believe because I didn't grasp or understand what God had done to reconcile me. And so I preferred to live the way I wanted to live. I was going to do what I wished to do, and I was living to please myself rather than living to please and glorify God, which is our purpose. And so I practiced many immoral and ungodly things, as I'm sure we all did in our youth. My mind was filled with worldly and ungodly thoughts, and yet at the same time, I thought I believed in God, not knowing truly who he was and what he had done. And so in that, that is what's described as being dead in our transgressions and sins. Without hope and without God in the world is how the Gentiles, that being us, were described. I'm assuming, again, that there aren't any Messianic Jews here in our presence, but for those of us who are Gentiles, pagans, in essence, we are and were without hope and without God in the world until Christ came to draw us near. And so we're gonna look at those three concepts in depth here this morning, but let's go ahead and dig into this text here from Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 11. I'll read through verse 18. The Apostle Paul writes this to the church at Ephesus: "Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth," so he is specifically speaking now to the Gentiles, he'll be speaking to the Jews as well in these passages, "those of you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. All right, we're going to do this piece by piece, as I always do up here. So first off, you and I are Gentiles by birth, as I said, because we're not Jews. And so we are like those who are described early on here. The Gentiles in Paul's day are described as being uncircumcised. So we as Gentiles today are a little bit different, most of us, the men anyway, because a lot of us are circumcised. So the point here is not about circumcision, in essence. The circumcision was a symbol back then of being set apart. God chose that as the symbol to show, one of many symbols to show that the Jews, his chosen people, were set apart. And so that was a difference that they had from the uncircumcised Gentiles. As I said, today, this is not the same because as many Gentiles as Jews are probably circumcised today. What this really became, though, is a matter of pride for the Jews, and it became a barrier between those who were supposedly approved by God and those who were not, at least in the mind of the Jews anyway. That's how they saw it. This was an area of separation, and Paul agrees that this separation between God's chosen people and the Gentiles, that this was a real thing, and it served a purpose. It served God's purpose to have this separation. It wasn't just because the Jews were circumcised. That was just one component that set them apart. There were many other components as well that we're going to get into in a second. One of those, the big one, being that God had this covenant and promise, first off, with Abram before he was called Abraham, and that promise still extends into today and beyond, forever, in essence. And so the Jews, at least those who believe in the true Messiah, Jesus, will have this promise for eternity. And this promise deals with land. It is land that is promised to them for all time. And so while most of the Jews of Paul's day and still today rejected the Messiah, many Gentiles rejoiced at the news of the Messiah, but yet they didn't have the same promises. And that's kind of what the first part is about here, that they were separate from Christ. They were excluded from citizenship in Israel. And so the Gentiles were utterly hopeless until the blood of Christ was shed for them on the cross. And that sacrifice brought them near. It brought the Jew near as well. So both Jew and Gentile alike were reconciled to their Creator by Jesus Christ. And so before we get to these three components again, brought near, granted peace, reconciled, those are the theme of the message. I want to just look at what the text has to say about five ways that the Gentiles were cut off from God before Christ came to reconcile each of them and us as well to the Father. Some of these insights I got a little background on from John MacArthur, so I want to give him some thanks for bringing some of these to my attention here. But the very first one that comes out of the text here is that the Gentiles are called separated from Christ. In essence, they did not have a Savior or a Deliverer promised to them. They were without divine purpose and destiny. The Jews had this promise of a Messiah who would come. And even though, as I said, most of the Jews in Paul's day and still a lot of them today reject this Messiah, they still had this promise. The Gentiles did not. So that's one difference. That's one way that the Gentiles were cut off from God. A second one is that they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, is the way it's phrased in some translations. This NIV says citizenship in Israel. They were excluded from that because they were not Jews. They were not God's chosen people. A third way is they were strangers to the covenants of the promise. And so the promises of the eternal land, the promise of a priesthood and a kingdom and a king, all those things the Gentiles were excluded from. And that would include, too, in essence, eternal life until Christ's sacrifice. They were excluded from eternal life that was promised to the Jews who came to faith anyway in their Messiah. Fourth thing is the Gentiles are flat out without hope, basically. They had no divine promise. Paul makes it clear. They're foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. So in other words, the Gentiles had many gods. Most of the Gentiles, you know, especially those in Ephesus that he was writing to, there were a lot of false gods that they worshipped, but they did not recognize the true God, the one and only true God, because they didn't want him. They hadn't been drawn near or brought near yet at that point. And so that is the state of affairs for the Gentile prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. And Paul is pointing this out and reminding them somewhat for multiple purposes. One, to help the Gentiles see what an amazing and miraculous transformation has taken place as a result of what Jesus Christ has done. They have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And the Jew has as well. So he gets into that too, reminding the Jew that, hey, just because you're God's chosen people, you still have to receive this Messiah who has come for both you and Jew and Gentile alike. And so in essence, what was seen at this time when Paul was writing this is not that much different from our society today, in that there were a lot of people, the Gentiles in particular at this time, but still today there are a lot of people that are living pagan lifestyles in essence. There was a belief that a lot of the people, whether it was in Ephesus or Rome or wherever, Corinth, that they had all these different gods that they believed in. And in a sense they did, but in reality, the vast majority of those who were living in these days were not much different from today, where they really had no God. They were, in effect, atheists. That is increasing more and more in our society today. And so all these great Roman philosophers and leaders of the Roman world, they in essence looked out upon the universe and they saw nothing but an enormous cosmic loneliness, is a way that one person that I read put it, that man is alone in a cruel and heartless universe, struggling and trying to do his best in his feeble way in his brief day with nothing lying beyond. That's the way that this commentator described it. And so in reality, in the Roman world, this was the worldview, the philosophy. It was atheism, it was pantheism, it was really not a worship of all these different gods. And in reality, they really worshiped nothing. They didn't believe in gods anymore, and they went through some forms of worship maybe, just as men do today in many churches, but there was no sense of the presence of God. To them, God was dead in essence. And so that is paganism at its core, described by a commentator that I found on this. And so that being said, the first of the three components that we want to look at here is that the Gentiles, including each of us who believe, we've been granted the privilege of being a child of God despite the fact that we were not children of the promise made to the Jews. And that was a big deal. That was a huge deal when Peter was given that vision that I won't get into here, but in the book of Acts you can read about that. That was in essence where Peter realized, and by extension those who were the new Christians, new believers at the time, realized that God was now inviting in and accepting the Gentiles who would receive Jesus Christ. That was a huge deal, and Paul is referencing that or referring to that these Gentiles, just like everyone else, we're going to be brought near through the blood of Christ that was shed for them and that was shed for us. And so we want to keep this straight, though, in the context here, that does not mean that we will share in all the same promises that the Jews received. The land is a good example. Just because we have been allowed now to be brought near through the blood of Christ, as Jews that receive him are, the promise of the land remains there. So there are still different promises made. There are dispensations, we call them, for different groups of people. And so for the Gentile, we have a guarantee of an eternal home, a mansion in heaven is one way to describe it, that's granted so that we're not just spiritually near, but also physically near to our Creator for all time. And so for the Jew, though, this example is that God promised Abraham that the land that the Israelites, Abraham's descendants, were eventually to conquer, and even more land than that, realize that they never did conquer all the land they were supposed to get, and so even more land than they ever actually conquered is going to be given eternally to the Israelites. This was a promise that God made. He didn't make a promise like that to the Gentiles. promises made to the Gentiles were different from that. So it just briefly, I wanted to touch on that. So we can know that in the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth, the Jews are going to live in the land that's promised to them for all eternity. And the Messianic Jews, in essence, will be the ones that will live in that land. So those are the Jews that believe in Jesus. It will be given to them, and somehow they'll continue to dwell there for all of eternity. Why is that true? Well, because I believe that when God says something is forever, he means that it is forever, for all of eternity, or he wouldn't say it's forever. And so this is a little confusing. Some scholars assume that this means that the new heaven and the new earth will come down, envelop the old earth, and the old earth will be rejuvenated. And in essence, that kind of makes sense because that would allow the Jews to remain in a rejuvenated earth in the promised land that was promised to them. So that's one view. I'm not going to get into these different views today, but that is one that certainly makes sense. All we know for sure is that God makes an eternal promise, and when he makes an eternal promise like he does here, we can trust 100% that it means that that promise is indeed forever. Somehow the Jews will live in the land that's promised to them. Like I said, this is a kind of a side point from our themes here that I just wanted to touch on. For references, if you really want to get into this or you say, I'm not sure I believe what he's saying, there are tons of verses in Genesis. I can give you those afterwards. Another really good one is Deuteronomy 4:40. So if you're a note taker, look up Deuteronomy 4:40. That helps us to understand the eternality of this promise of God, that there is a land that is set apart, set aside for the Jews. Okay, so we're not Jews here. What are our promises? What do we have to look forward to, at least partially on the basis of the text here? Well, just like the Jew, there is a heavenly mansion for us. It's just not in the promised land. It is, you know, in a different place, in essence, from there. And in John 14, let me just share the verses about what awaits us as Gentiles. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples, so he's speaking to Jews. The essence here, though, that is that the Jew will receive his mansion in the promised land. The Gentile will also receive a mansion in heaven in a different place. And so Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. And then, of course, from there, they go on to say, no, we don't know the way. And Jesus goes on to explain that he is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. So that is concept number one. That is what happens when we are brought near by being brought into a relationship with our Creator through his Son, through God's Son, Jesus. And all that takes place at once. The bringing near, the drawing us, the granting us peace, the reconciliation. Boom, it's like instantaneous. When you are saved, when you receive Jesus Christ, these things take place and happen. It's not as though we're instantly transported to our mansion in heaven, obviously. There's still that physical separation, but spiritually, immediately, we are no longer far away and estranged from the one who gave us life, but we are brought near. And an important thing to stress about that, too, is we are brought near. We are drawn. It is Jesus who does that, God who does that. Jesus, in the book of John, is quoted as saying, no one can come to the Father, or to me, unless no one can come to me unless the Father has drawn him, and I will raise him up at the last day. John chapter 12, if you want the chapter there. And so Jesus points out himself that he is the one who does the drawing. Okay, so that's concept number one. Number two, he has granted us peace. I want to share a little bit of what this great Bible teacher, Ray Stedman, here he comes again, has said about this. Granting us peace is such an amazing thing, and this is some remarkable passages here. Let me just quickly read them again. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. I'll pause there. That's midway through verse 15. But what makes this so remarkable is that Paul is sharing the way of peace, something that the world has sought since the beginning of time. People have sought, how do we live in peace and in harmony with one another? And it never succeeds if we don't do it the way that God says to do it. It's just very clear, he himself is our peace. The way for peace is to take the one who is peace into our hearts, into our lives, and make Jesus Christ the way of peace. And so the illustration that's used here is a bridging of the widest chasm that ever existed. Jews and Gentiles is the widest chasm that ever existed. And we can see that because we see that today between the Jews and the Arabs still. Look at the chasm there. When Ray Stedman wrote this information that I'm kind of referring a little bit to, it was in the 70s, 1972, I think, 50 years ago. He was saying that if you don't think that this conflict between the Jew and the Gentile can claim the title to being the most difficult gulf to bridge, I suggest you consider why it's been so difficult to settle the Arab-Israeli problem in the Middle East. The greatest minds of our day have tried to work that out, and no one has gotten anywhere near a settlement. And it's because this conflict is extremely difficult to bridge, and Paul describes how Christ actually does it and gives us a wonderful picture. So 50 years ago, he's writing about this. We're 50 years down the road, and we're no better off with this Arab-Israeli conflict. It's as bad or worse than it's always been. And so it's despite hundreds of people trying to rectify it by man's means, by man's ways. No one has, you know, taken the opportunity here to allow Jesus Christ to come in. And really the people involved, the Arabs and the Israelis, need to have Christ come in to their own hearts because he is the one who can make peace and the only one. And so the way that Jesus grants peace is by offering himself to us and for us. Peace comes from receiving the good news of the gospel. If you know Christ, and I trust all of us do here, you know the peace that you have in your heart as a result of knowing Jesus Christ and having a relationship with him. That is the peace between God and man that comes about when we receive Christ. And Christ gave that to us when he died on the cross for our sins. He took our place. He took our punishment upon himself. And so instead of that constant fretting and worrying and things that a lot of people have about, you know, is there something after this life? We don't have to worry about that. We have the assurance of salvation. We have that peace when we put on Christ, when we clothe ourselves in his righteousness. And so that's one component of peace. There's the component of being at peace with ourselves. That comes from Jesus as well. And that's kind of very similar. Being at peace with yourself means, in essence, that you're not worried all the time. You're not afraid all the time. When bad circumstances come your way, you don't allow them to consume you and overtake you because you have the peace of Christ that passes all understanding. So there's peace with yourselves, there's peace with God and a right relationship with him, but we can also be at peace with other people because God has made us new in Christ is what the text says. And so as a Christian, all those barriers and those walls of hostility that the world erects between people are torn down, and in Christ we are one with fellow believers, or we should be one with fellow believers. Now, for the purposes of this specific passage, he is dealing here with the animosity that endured over centuries between Jews and Gentiles. And so Paul's statement is certainly considered radical to both the Jew and the Gentile and the outsiders who are looking in at this. The language that Paul uses alludes to an actual physical wall that was in the temple that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. The Gentiles had their outer court they could go into. The Jews were allowed to go into the inner court. And so that even in the temple itself, there was this barrier, this separation. And as they read this, both Jew and Gentile alike, they could understand the physical nature of the dividing wall of hostility, as it says there in verse 14. But in Christ, and Galatians points this out even more clearly here then, or just as clearly anyway, in Christ there is no Jew, there is no Gentile, there's no slave nor free, there's no male nor female, for you are all one under the banner of Jesus Christ. That ought to solve a whole lot of issues, shouldn't it? The problem is we don't live by that. We don't follow that. The world doesn't follow that. Hopefully those of us in this room try to follow that by God's grace and his strength, but the world certainly does not. And that is a gigantic problem, because there are all sorts of distinctions made on race and skin color and financial status and employment and family situations, mental and emotional problems, disabilities, on and on. None of these are reasons for discrimination between people. racism of any sort does not have its place within the body of Christ. And there's one simple reason. We're all one race. It's ridiculous that there's racism. We are all the human race. That is the only race. And we all descend from one couple. And so there are no distinctions to be made between brothers and sisters in Christ in particular. Now, as I say that, we know there are many walls of hostility erected between races and cultures, within families, within businesses, between opposing teams, and on and on. And Christ is the only solution to tear down those walls and bring true lasting peace between adversaries. And, God never fails to give me a sermon example, and it seems like he always does it by me doing something that makes an example. And so yesterday we had basketball. I coached this homeschool basketball team. And after the last game, we had six games, we had a triangular. And after the last game, we had a little discord, you could say, a little disagreement. So the team that we played in the last game was a junior high game. And the coach decided to put his JV, he was getting killed by like 23 points at halftime. So he decided to put his JV team in against our junior high team in the second half. And not only that, but press us the whole second half. And thank the Lord, we still won. So, but after the game, I tried to be as kind as I could. I expressed, I didn't appreciate that you played your JV team in the second half against our junior high guys. And he didn't take too kindly to that. So, and these are Christian teams. So get that straight first off. So this, I assume, is a brother in Christ I was talking to, and it didn't go too well. So this is, I think the reason God does this is because he wants me to give us some real life practical things and use myself as the example here. So this is something now leading into a sermon just happened yesterday that said, wow, this is real life. This is an example of how difficult it is to have peace. First off, in my mind, last night I woke up and was awake in bed for over an hour just asking God, is there something, are there things that I need to repent over this? And I don't have a clear answer on that yet. Obviously, I was involved, so there's something there that, I definitely didn't do everything right, I'm sure. It was just kind of a strange situation. But so I'm going to continue to seek God, but the point here is I think we don't, to keep peace, I don't think we ignore. I don't think my job was to not say anything. Maybe some of you can correct me when we're done. Maybe I should have just kept my mouth shut. I feel like what he did was very unjust and unfair. So I don't think it's not to say anything. Maybe it's the way I said it. Maybe it should have been done differently. That's possible. But we have to realize that to keep peace with people doesn't mean that we just shut up, that we just don't say anything when something is wrong or unjust. There's got to be a process there, and the process has to start, first of all, in each individual having the peace of Christ. Now, I don't know if he has the peace of Christ for sure. I would assume so. He's coaching a Christian Academy basketball team. But that's the first thing. I hope and pray that he does have that relationship with Christ, because that has got to be first. Ray Stedman puts it well. He says, true peace must come first by settling any problems between you and Jesus Christ, when there is first a right relationship between you and your Creator, made possible by the one who is our peace, Jesus. Then you can begin, and this is kind of the key statement, then you can begin to work on true peace with others. And so he's not saying that it's a piece of cake. I know Jesus, I'm going to have peace with everybody. Then you can begin. First, you know Jesus, he is our peace. Then you can begin to work on peace with others. And so that's where I am, coming into a sermon preaching about this. I'm going to have to begin to work on true peace with others, because regardless of what happened, what was done, I still want to live at peace with all brothers and sisters in Christ. And so maybe you can help me with that afterwards on how I go about doing that. So let's get back into the text here, but thank the Lord for that sermon example. Another problem that arose during this time here is these the arrogant Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the other Jewish leaders, in essence, they were taking the law of God and they were adding on their own man-made laws, and they were making this a barrier between themselves and others. And so that's what the next part of this gets into, is that Jesus has destroyed the barrier. He has abolished in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Now, the NIV has that law small, a small L, and we have to make a distinction between the small and the big L here for the word law, because Jesus, in essence, he did abolish what we would call the Old Testament ceremonial laws, the feasts, the sacrifices, those things that uniquely separated Jews from Gentiles. In essence, by Jesus coming and what he did, those things are abolished. So the word used is abolished here. It's also used in other texts in the scripture in reference to that. However, there's a different word used when we talk about the law with a capital L, God's moral law, in essence, the Ten Commandments. That, it's specifically said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law," that law with the capital L, "or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And so there's two aspects to this. In his flesh, Jesus abolished these regulations and things, the feasts, the ceremonial laws, but at the same time, he fulfilled the moral law. What does that mean? Well, first off, it means that that's not our method to earn favor with God. That's not our method to get to heaven, is by the law. The law is the mirror that points out how bad we truly are, so that we realize that the way we get to heaven is by putting on Christ's righteousness, the one who lived a perfect, sinless life. And so that what he's saying in that is that the law, the Ten Commandments, still stands as a standard for us to live by. These are true things that we still should be seeking to do. It's not abolished. It's fulfilled. That's the difference or the distinction. It's still there as a standard to live by, but it's been fulfilled by Christ, knowing that no one, even though the Jews, many of the Jews claimed that they could live up to it or they were living up to it, no one can live up to it. As Mike pointed out well in Sunday school today, none of us are without sin. And so in doing so, in coming to reconcile mankind with his creator, that really was Jesus' chief purpose here, to reconcile mankind with his creator by taking the punishment we owe upon himself. And in doing that, he accomplished really what the purpose of our existence is, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And Jesus made that possible when he breathed his last on the cross and he shattered those barriers between man and God, and between man and man. He reunited mankind with their creator, in essence, by doing that. And so man's worldly distinctions are set aside, and we are all one in Christ. And that brings about a peace between fellow man that had never been possible before. It's a peace that won't be completely fulfilled until heaven, though. Just by my little story, you can tell that. And I'm sure you've had those situations in your life where you realize peace between people is a difficult, challenging thing. One thing, too, to say about that as far as peace is concerned that I neglected to mention is that peace is more than just tolerating each other or agreeing not to fight. Because I think, first off, you know, looking at that example I brought up, it's easy enough for me, if we play this team again, to tolerate the team and the coach and to not fight with him. That's easy, I think, anyway. What peace really is oneness or harmony. It's described by Ray Stedman again as sharing mutual enjoyment and being one. Anything else is superficial and temporary and highly unsatisfactory, is the way he puts it. And so there's a big difference between, you know, just not being angry at each other and yelling at each other all the time and actual oneness and harmony. In your marriages, you certainly know that. I know that in my marriage, there's a big difference between when there's really oneness and harmony versus just, you know, kind of going through life and getting along okay, but not really having harmony. All right, so that brings us to the last one of the three. Reconciliation. We have really kind of talked, it's so interwoven with the other two that we've talked about it a lot already, but there is a little bit more to touch on here before we wrap up. He says, "In this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility, he came and preached peace." The peace concept is there, that's what I mean, they're all interwoven. "He preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." And so in essence, it's just communicating again that both Jew and Gentile and every person, no matter status, position, culture, whatever, every person is reconciled to God the same way through the cross. It took a violent and bloody death. Notice the blood is stressed here, the blood that was shed. It wasn't just a simple, painless death. It was a violent, bloody death that was required from our perfect, sinless Savior to put to death that long-standing hostility, both between men and God and between men and men. And Jesus put to death all of that hostility in one sacrificial death of his. One other cool component here is that, notice the Trinity coming up. You know, the word Trinity is not used in the Scriptures, at least our English word Trinity isn't, but we see it over and over and over again. And so many people question, how is God really one in three persons? Well, we've got it right here, again, multiple places that we can find it. For through him, it says, him being Jesus, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. I love it when the Word of God just makes it easy and helpful to be able to explain to someone how God can be one in three persons. And so in essence, through a relationship with Jesus, we're being told, through him, which comes about when you agree that you're a sinner, you're in need of a Savior, and then believe that Jesus died for your sins, you are then, it says, given access to the Father by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who Ephesians also tells us this Holy Spirit dwells within each believer. And so, Jesus dies for your sins, you're given access and reconciliation to God the Father, and you are given the Holy Spirit to indwell you. Ephesians 4, it says, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. And the last two things I will do here is use two great preachers, teachers, much more gifted than I am, to just kind of wrap up and explain what's being said here. Matthew Henry, way back in the 1600s, I think it was, said this. He said, through the person, sacrifice, and mediation of Christ, sinners are allowed to draw near to God as a father and are brought with acceptance into his presence with their worship and services under the teaching of the Holy Spirit as one with the Father and the Son. Christ purchased leave for us to come to God, and the Spirit gives a heart to come and strength to come and then grace to serve God acceptably. Always kind of in-depth thoughts from Matthew Henry that in essence is saying just what we pointed out, just what it says here in the Word. We're drawn, basically, to faith in Jesus Christ, and then we have access to the Father by one Spirit. Ray Stedman calls this the highest plateau of truth that he can think of when it says, through him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. There is the Trinity all working together to bring us into the closest possible relationship with God. And he says, we begin to understand that the circumstances of our life are chosen by the Father. The trials and pressures and joys and sorrows all have been selected by a loving Father. We begin to see that his provision of power and truth and life is all available in Jesus Christ. And we understand that we can appeal to him, the one who holds our entire lives. We can cry out to him. He invites us to communicate with him, to unload before him all the burdens and pressures of life, and we begin to live in this relationship with the Father. And there's no greater news than that truth. I think that's why he says that's the highest plateau of truth that he can think of. All right, well, I'm not really generally big on reading rote prayers, but as the worship team comes out here, we will. I'll close with this prayer. It's a prayer that, like I say, it was a rote prayer, so it's not mine, but once in a while I find that these are just so powerful that I'm going to go ahead and read the prayer. So worship team can come up and let's just bow our heads and pray this together, and hopefully we can all agree to this together. Our Holy Father, we thank you for the access we have to you, our loving Heavenly Father, one who accepts us, who forgives us, who enjoys us, who glories in us, who is tenderly concerned about the most intimate details of our needs. And Father, how foolish we've been oftentimes to stand in self-righteous judgment against others, to insist that we had areas of life in which we were clear before you that we didn't need to be forgiven, that only they needed it. Father, forgive us for that. How like that unrighteous steward we have often been when we have been forgiven so much but have been unwilling to extend forgiveness to another. Awaken us, Lord, to the great debt we have before you. Help us to believe the message of peace which has been preached, to understand the announcement of the Holy Spirit to our hearts, and thus to enter into the joy of life with you. We ask in Jesus' name.